As was announced, the scripture reading this morning will be taken from the book of Joshua, chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. That's Joshua, chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood."
Good to be with you again today. Always a joy to be able to stand before you and preach the gospel of Christ. Glad to have any visitors with us. You are honored guests. If you have any questions at all about anything we say or do, please ask and we'll give you a Bible answer for your Bible question. In Genesis chapter 9 and at verse 6, we have a familiar passage. The Bible says, "If any man shed blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For God made man in his own image." And, of course, we realize that, generally speaking, that principle of justice was applied judiciously. But there is one notable exception to that. In the Old Testament, we find that there was one who was referred to as the avenger of blood. And who he was the closest relative to someone who had been murdered. And when you were that closest relative to that person, you had the legal right to pursue that individual and kill him. That is found in places like the books of Numbers and also Deuteronomy. For example, in Numbers chapter 35 and at verse 9, it says, "The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death." Now, that law was regulated by some cities that were set up that we just heard read from Joshua chapter 20. We'll read about that in just a moment. But there is a principle here that is spiritual in nature. When you start thinking about these cities of refuge that we read of in Joshua chapter 20, you find that they become a type of salvation that we have in Christ. Hebrews chapter 6 and at verse 18, you'll notice the language of the Hebrews writer here. "So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." There's no doubt that the Hebrews writer was thinking of Joshua chapter 20 as well as other passages that speak of those cities of refuge. And as you look at this passage, that "we" in the "who" there apply to those of us who have been reconciled to God by the blood of His Son. It's those who have put on Christ in the waters of baptism. As Christians, we have fled to Jesus. We find ourselves in a place of safety and security. We find ourselves in a spiritual city of refuge. And again, because the Hebrews writer makes reference to this, this is one of those biblical types. We talk about types from time to time. There are a lot of types in the Old Testament that foreshadow things to come. And some of those types are types that have been conjured up by man. And nothing, I don't say that in a negative way at all. You just go through the Old Testament and you see many Bible characters and different things that are similar to New Testament things. But then you have some types like this one that's stated by inspired men. And so you know that there's some kind of similarities between the Old Testament type and the real thing that appears in the New Testament. And this is one of those cases. And so this morning, just for a little while, in a sermon simply entitled "God's Appointed Place of Refuge," We want to look at three similarities between the salvation we have in Christ and those cities of refuge that we read about in the Old Testament. And so three things very quickly. The first similarity is a refuge from avenging wrath. Now, when you think about that avenger of blood, as I said a moment ago, he was the closest relative to the one who had been murdered. So he may have lost a son or a daughter. He may have lost a mother or a father. It may have been his wife that was murdered by some sadistic murderer who had planned the attack and carried it out at just the right time. And so what that tells us is the avenger of wrath was someone who was full of rage. He was an individual who had one thing on his mind. He had the single-minded intention of catching this murderer and then exacting his vengeance upon him. And so the cities of refuge then became an escape from wrath. And we have such in Christ. In Christ, that's where we find relief. We find escape from wrath. Now, whose wrath? And I think you know the answer to that question is God's wrath. We need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, that the Bible talks about the wrath of God. And there's a lot of people who want to ignore that side of God. There's a lot of people who just want to talk about the love of God and the mercy of God. And those are powerful things and certainly a part of the characteristic and makeup of God. And we should be thankful for that. But he is also a God of wrath. And there's no question but that reveals to us that there is a penalty, there is a price that has to be paid for sin. Because God is a God of wrath. We understand that he's going to take vengeance upon every transgression, that he's going to punish every unrepented sin. And there's just no question about that. God is a God of wrath. Consider these passages here this morning just for a bit. In Hebrews chapter 2 and at verse 1 and 2. Turn your Bibles over there. Hebrews the second chapter. We'll begin at verse 1. Hebrews 2 and at verse 1. Hebrews the second chapter and at verse 1. The Bible says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention. Let me ask you, are you paying attention? Are you paying attention to the Word of God? That's what the Hebrews writer is talking about here. We need to listen. We need to pay attention to God's Word. And so he says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Notice that. Every transgression. Now, he's talking, of course, referring back to the Old Testament law. But every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. How shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? And the implied answer is we won't. The fact of the matter is we have a greater salvation than anyone has ever had before. We have a greater hope. How shall we escape if we neglect it? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. How shall we escape? We simply will not. We will not escape the wrath of God. Look over in Hebrews chapter 10 and the other passage that you see. Hebrews the 10th chapter and at verse 28. Listen at this. Hebrews chapter 10 and at verse 28. Hebrews writer there says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, the language here is very interesting. I want you to think about this. He again is referring back to the Old Testament law. And so he's talking about physical death here. And he talks about those who set aside the law of Moses. It's almost as if they just take a casual approach to the Word of God and they just set it aside. And how many people do that with God's Word today? Just set it aside. And that's what they did. Now, if it happened to be a law that carried with it capital punishment, then death, of course, would come to the violator of that law. Now, there had to be two or three reliable witnesses. It's not like a person in the Old Testament times, if he violated some capital law that was in force under the law of Moses, that someone could just claim something and he would be put to death. They'd have to be reliable, credible witnesses. But if those witnesses existed, then that person who set aside those laws of Moses, they would be put to death. Now watch. At verse 29, he says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Now what's interesting about this? This gives just a terrible time for Jehovah's Witnesses and others who deny eternal punishment. Because what is, in the physical realm, what is the worst punishment you could receive? It would be death, wouldn't it? Like, what happens to the most vile criminals today who murder somebody, maybe a plurality of people? Where do they end up? They're placed on death row. And that's about the worst punishment you can get in this life. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says, under the sun, that's the worst it can get. There isn't anything worse than death. And yet the Hebrew writer says at verse 29, in comparing that physical law to what we have today, he says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who tramples under the foot the Son of God? If we violate the law that we're now under, we'll receive something worse than death. That implies necessarily that you don't cease to exist when you die. If we just died and ceased to exist, again, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that hell is nothing more than the common grave. There is no such thing as eternal punishment. And there's many others who believe that too. But if that was the case, there wouldn't be anything worse than death. And yet the Hebrews writer compares what happened under the law of Moses. They were put to death by two or three witnesses. But how much worse punishment do you think we would deserve? And that's why he goes on to say in this passage at verse 20, he says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's what we need to consider, ladies and gentlemen. I've said it before, but let me say it again. You can live your life any way that you want to. Like, God is not going to force you to obey him and follow his will. If you want to live in sin and walk in darkness, God will allow you to do that. You can fulfill the lust of the flesh to your heart's desire, but at the end of the day, you're going to have to answer to God. I'm going to have to answer to God, and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, of the living God. We will experience his wrath. Look over at Revelation chapter 14. In Revelation, the 14th chapter, and at verse 9 beginning. Revelation 14 at verse 9. It says, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on its forehead or on its hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now listen, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These worshipers of the beast in its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Sound to you like people just cease to exist? And I know the book of Revelation is dealing with something specific, and it just depends on what your approach to the book of Revelation is and what you think the beast is and all of that. But let me just tell you, at the end of the day, he's describing those who are unfaithful. Those who worship the beast are those who are disloyal to God and are unfaithful. And that principle is transferable to anyone who is unfaithful to God at any time. You are choosing the devil over God. And if you choose to be on Satan's side instead of God's side, if you receive the mark of the beast, you will experience torment. And it won't be just for a little while. It'll be forever and ever. And there'll be no rest day or night. I'm simply saying to you, the wrath of God is real. And it will be carried out ultimately in a devil's hell. Revelation 20, that passage talks about standing before the great white throne, where everyone is going to be judged, small and great. And if your name is not found written in the book of life, you will be cast into the lake of fire. John says, that's the second death, the lake of fire. That's the end result of being disobedient to God. But here's the good news. The good news is there's a city of refuge. The good news is if you are a Christian and as long as you remain faithful, you have made it to that place of safety and security. You have escaped the wrath of God and don't have to worry about that. Paul in Romans, the 5th chapter and at verse 9 said, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. How wonderful is that? We have fled to Jesus. We have made it to that city of refuge, the spiritual city of refuge. And so we have escaped God's wrath. Paul put it like this in Romans 8 at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank God for that. We should celebrate that. We should be thrilled that we have made it to the city of refuge. And this is really where the similarities between the old physical cities under the law of Moses and the salvation we have in Christ, that kind of breaks down a little bit. Because in the Old Testament, there was only certain kinds of people that could go inside the city of refuge. In Deuteronomy chapter 19 and at verse 11, it says, but if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies and flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. You get kicked out of that city of refuge if you are found guilty. If you planned and carried out a murder, the city of refuge wasn't for you. You'd be cast away. The great news is when it comes down to the city of refuge I'm talking about, Jesus doesn't cast anybody away. It doesn't matter who you are. As I've often said, it doesn't matter how numerous your sins are, how horrific they have been. It doesn't matter how you've lived your life up to this very moment. If you repent of your sins, if you obey the gospel of Christ, you will end up in the city of refuge. Jesus will not turn you away, ever. That will never happen. And John chapter 6 and at verse 37, it says, and all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Isn't that wonderful? You can leave the city if you decide to, but Jesus will never cast you out. Nothing will ever cause him to do. You know, you won't have to worry about some investigation happening and some past that you have being all of a sudden revealed, and so you're kicked out of the city of refuge. That will never happen. Jesus will never cast you out. And so again, that's where there's a little difference between these two cities. Now, this leads us to our next point, and that is that refuge can be easily reached. That was true with those cities of refuge in the Old Testament. There were six of those cities. And you can see on the map there that they were conveniently located. They were north and south and central. No matter where you were, you could make it to one of those cities pretty easily. In fact, we're told that the roads that led to those cities of refuge, that they made sure that they were always clean and clear and in good condition. In the Talmud, we read that there were signs. Whenever there were converging roads, there were signs clearly marked that would say refuge. And so they did everything they could to make sure that the manslayer was able to reach one of those cities of refuge. That sound familiar? Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, when it comes down to the gospel of Jesus Christ and being saved, God has made it as easy as He possibly could. Being saved, that is, entering into a right relationship with God, is not all that difficult. It's a little more difficult to maintain your salvation, but it is altogether possible. And even that is an overly difficult when we stop and think about all that God has done for us. All the tools He has given us to maintain our salvation. Paul put it like this in Romans chapter 4 at verse 16. He said, that is why it, that is our justification, our salvation, that is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all the offspring. It's one of the wonderful points about God's plan of salvation. It is grounded in the grace of God. And the fact of the matter, God, I've said it before, but God could have said, listen, you can be saved if you live perfectly. God could have said that. I don't think we appreciate that enough. God could have said, I'll let you into the city of refuge. I'll let you into heaven after a while if you just never sin. And He would have been perfectly just to do that. God doesn't owe you anything. God doesn't owe me anything. And when I sin, it is not God's fault, it's my fault. It's always an act of selfishness. It's always a shortcoming on my part. God could have said, listen, just live perfectly. Just keep my law. And if you keep my law perfectly, you can come on into heaven. And He would have been just to do that. That would have been a hard road to travel. And no one except for Jesus, so far as people who have been on this earth are concerned, would make it into that place. But Paul says, that's why it depends on faith. That's why God set it up the way He did. He made it a matter of faith in order that the promise may rest on the grace so that there was a guarantee. So that everyone, no matter who you are, we all have equal access to heaven. Because God didn't make it dependent upon our own greatness, our own wisdom. He made it a matter of faith. And then He gave us, again, as I said a moment ago, the tools that we needed. 2 Peter 1 and at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Like, what is it that you need that you don't have to make it to heaven? The answer is nothing. God has made it. It's just like those cities of refuge in the Old Testament. He has made it as easy as He can for us to go to heaven. Which means, if you're not saved this morning, that's your fault. If you don't maintain your salvation and make it to heaven after a while, you don't have anyone else to blame. You can't blame God. You can't blame your parents. You can't blame anyone but yourself. God has made it easy. You just have to follow the signs. The sad thing is, some people don't follow the signs. Paul said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Oh, how we ought to be thankful for that. I'm sometimes distressed over how many people misunderstand this simple passage of Scripture on both sides of the equation. Sometimes in churches of Christ, we just don't understand the value of being saved by grace. We somehow get in our minds we have to earn our way to heaven. And so we worry and doubt about our salvation. We think we're not good enough. And the fact of the matter is, we're not. There's not a person on earth who's good enough to go to heaven. It is by grace that we are saved. God did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. If it wasn't for God, the blood of Christ, the death of our Savior and the resurrection of our Savior from the dead, we wouldn't have a chance at heaven after a while. You don't have to be perfect to go to heaven. You should strive for perfection, but you're not going to reach it. And still, by the grace of God, you'll make it to heaven after a while, as long as you continue to walk in the light. And it's that second part where other people get off track. They think, well, there's nothing for man to do at all. And that would mean, basically, if it was carried out to its furthest degree, it would mean universal salvation for everyone who just believed in Jesus, and that's it. That's not what Paul is saying here. When he says it is not your own doing, that kind of language at the pen of Paul always referred to the same thing. He was always referring, when he talks about works and not being saved by works, he's always talking about works of the law. He's not talking about acts of obedience, ever. You check that out for yourself. When Paul uses the word works, it never is synonymous with obedience. Paul knew as much as anyone who has ever lived that obedience is required to go to heaven after a while. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. It was Paul himself who said in Philippians 2 at verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the Hebrews writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 5 at verse 8 that Jesus is the author of salvation to all those that obey him. You forget about universal salvation. You can forget about just mere mental assent getting you into heaven. You have to obey God. He has the sovereign right to demand that, and he does. And so when Paul talks about works, he's talking about works of the law. And the works of the law, that is the law of Moses, demanded perfection. It demanded sinless living because it didn't have any way of forgiving sins, that old law. The blood of bulls and goats wouldn't do. And so in passages like this, Paul is reminding us we're saved by faith, we're saved by grace instead of perfection. Is there something for us to do? Yeah, we have to follow the signs. We have to do what God commands us to do. We have to obey the gospel of Christ. And there are many passages for each one of those steps. I could give passages that come only from Jesus. Jesus himself said we must hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. I could give a whole other set of passages from the apostles. It's not even debatable. All of these things are things that we have to do. Ending and being baptized into Christ. What baptism does, it puts one into Christ. Turn your Bibles over to Romans chapter 6 just for a moment. And we won't belabor this point, but notice in Romans chapter 6 and at verse 3, Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Paul puts himself in that category. Paul himself was buried in the waters of baptism. He wasn't saved on the road to Damascus. He was saved when he got into the city and he was baptized into Christ. Those are his words, not mine. He talked about being baptized into Christ. Listen at verse 4. He says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. If you're really paying attention to what Paul says there, he emphasizes that being buried in the waters of baptism is necessary to walk in the newness of life. That's why he was baptized. That's what he said. He was baptized, and those that he was talking about, we were buried in baptism in order that we can walk in the newness of life. Well, why can't you walk in the newness of life without baptism? Because of what he's talking about here. We're baptized into his death. That's not literal. You can't literally be baptized into someone's death. It's figurative. That's where the blood of Christ is applied. And it's the blood of Christ that washes away our sins. Why did God do it like that? I have no idea. It's not my business. That's God's end of the stick. That's the way he set it up. All we have to do is follow the sign. Let me ask you, what if one of those manslayers, he's fleeing from the Avenger of Blood, and he comes up to one of those converging roads, and the sign says, that way, that's where the city of refuge is. He said, no, I don't like the way that road looks. I'm going to go this way. What's going to happen to him? That Avenger of Blood, he's in hot pursuit. He's going to catch him and kill him. And who's to blame for that? He can't blame anyone but himself because he refused to follow the sign. There's too many people who will read a passage like 1 Peter chapter 3 and at verse 21 that says, now baptism or baptism does now save us. I don't want to go that direction. I'm going this way. They won't follow the sign. Whatever happens, you're on your own. God has clearly marked out the steps we have to take in order to be saved. They're not meritorious steps. You can't earn your way to heaven. It's simply a matter of obeying God. Just do what God tells you to do. Just follow the sign. And it's real easy. You'll end up in heaven after a while. What that will do, it will put you into the church, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily or day by day those who were being saved. The church is God's city of refuge today. You want safety and security, you have to be in the Lord's church. And you get in the Lord's church by obeying the God, not just by being baptized. If you just got baptized and that's it, you'd just be getting wet. You have to believe in Jesus and you have to repent and confess. And then baptism will move you positionally from outside of Christ to inside of Christ. How do you know? Did I just make that up? That's what Paul said in Romans 6. That's what Paul said in Galatians 3 at verse 27. We're baptized into Christ, into God's city of refuge. And there's one more comparison very quickly, and that is, refuge must be sought. That manslayer, once he committed what appeared to be a crime, as we know now from what we read in the Old Testament, it would have been an accidental death. It would have been an unintentional situation. But once that transpires, it's up to him to get to the city. It's personal. Nobody can go into that city for him. It's a personal situation. In Galatians chapter 6, listen to what Paul says very quickly. Galatians chapter 6, this is exactly what Paul is talking about. In the 6th chapter of Galatians, and beginning at verse 4, Paul says, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. What are you saying, Paul? You have to work out your own salvation. In this context, you have to bear your own load from that standpoint. There's a kind of load that we ought to bear one for another. He talks about that first. But then there's a load that we can only bear for ourselves. Those steps that I had on the screen a moment ago, hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized, no one can do that for you. No one can have faith for you. Your parents may be people of great and wonderful faith, but that won't help you outside of it being an influence for you. Their faith won't get you into the city of refuge. You have to have your own faith. You have to repent for yourself. You have to confess the Lord Jesus with your own mouth. You have to be buried in the waters of baptism. And then you have to continue to obey God and walk in the light. That's your responsibility. Salvation is always personal. It's not something you inherit. It's not something you can buy from somebody else. You have to work it out for yourself. And it should be prompt. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You might remember these words from Paul. 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. At verse 1, he says, working together with him, then that we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I have listened to you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, we're living right now in the day of salvation. It is the day of salvation. This is the time right now when God is offering his grace, where God is offering to save you. If you die or if Jesus comes back first, that time is gone. You think that manslayer again, do you think once the death transpired, he accidentally killed his neighbor? You think he was lackadaisical about getting to the city of refuge? You think you said, you know, I'm thankful. We just live in a wonderful time. God has set up these cities all over the place. I'm going to get there after a while. One of these days, I'm going to take off towards one of those cities. No, he'd get up and go. He'd get there as quickly as he could. And there's a similarity, or should be, with us today. If you're outside of the city of refuge, you need to get into the city. That's the church, remember. You need to become a member of the Lord's church just as quickly as you can. You need to do it today. There'll never be a better time than right now in obeying the gospel of Christ. In just a couple of minutes, when the invitation song is sung or is being sung, you can come forward and you can obey the gospel of Christ. Remember, it's pretty easy. You don't have to do anything terrible, anything strenuous. All you have to do is repent and confess and be baptized into Christ, and you'll enter into Christ, the city of refuge. It's pretty simple. You can make that happen in a matter of minutes. But don't put it off and don't procrastinate. It ought to be prompt, and it ought to be persistent. We need to make sure we get into the city. Not close. The salvation is inside the city. It's not next door to the city. It's not around the city. It's in the city. We don't want to be like King Agrippa. Remember, Paul said, you're almost persuaded. Almost is not good enough when it comes down to salvation. Again, how foolish would the manslayer be if he went right away and he was prompt about it. He understood the personal nature of it. And he moved quickly and he got to the city and just stopped at the gate and wouldn't go inside. You would consider him foolish again, wouldn't you? It's not near that city. They'd have to let him in. He had to go inside the city in order to be safe from the avenger of blood. If you want to be saved from Satan and sin this very morning, you have to enter into the city. You have to obey the gospel of Christ. Why not do that this morning? Again, we're about to sing the invitation. Come forward and we'll do what we have to do to take care of you and make sure that you are baptized this very day. And you can be in the city of refuge and escape the wrath of God. If you don't, you'll experience the full force of it if you wait too long. Don't let that happen. Be saved right now as we together stand and sing.